We're going to get our evening service started here. Let's find your seats and open our hymn books to page 309, Dare to be a Daniel. Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. Find your hymn books and turn to page 309, Dare to be a Daniel, page 309. Daniel on the first. Prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church and all the soul winners who went out into your harvest today to win souls. Thank you for the salvations that we had. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the service and that you would fill us all with the Holy Spirit. Help us to become better Christians through your word and through the word preach. Fill Pastor Shelley with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Our second song this evening is page 156, Jesus is the Sweetest Name I Know. Page 156, Jesus is the Sweetest Name I Know. On the first.
Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Steadfast Baptist Church. If you have not already got a bulletin, you would like one, just lift your hand nice and high. On the front, we have a Bible reading passage. We're in Romans chapter 10, verse 6. Inside is our service time, sowing time, church bats. Please make sure to just update our group chat on that. On the right is our list of expecting ladies. Please be in prayer for them. We also have some college bowling events this year. If you'd like to see what dates and times, they're out there on the website, /college. Self-death marriage workshop. Reminder, please, we have not already, but if you're planning on attending, please RSVP. SteadfastVows.com is a free way to register for that. Also, there's a missions trip. If you have any questions, ask her about that. On the back is our prayer list. And this evening, I know a lot of people are out sick and stuff, and we're supposed to do it, but we're going to have our quick business meeting for the year where we're going to disclose and just talk about our finances and stuff. This is a meeting we'll have immediately following the service, and so stick around and we'll have that. Shouldn't be too long, but we'll have that. And that's pretty much all I have as far as announcements. We're going to go ahead and sing our third song, Where the Spirit Blows, and our special hymn, Invite.
Where the Spirit Blows. On the first. This evening, the offering plates will be passed around at this time, and you can turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. That's Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter number 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the souls that were saved today. I want to thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church. Thank you for Evangelist Urbanic and the work he's doing in the Philippines. Please bless our upcoming marriage conference and the upcoming mission trip to the Philippines. Please bless Pastor Shelley now. Fill him with your Holy Spirit as he preaches your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Here in Genesis chapter 1, I want to look at verse number 28. The Bible says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. And we've been going through a doctrinal sermon series where I've been going through the doctrine of the church. And one of the points on our doctrinal statement talks about the idea of life beginning at conception, also addressing a sin issue when it comes to the idea of abortion, morning after pills, IVF, birth control, and other similar things. And our doctrinal statement just explicitly says life begins at conception. Therefore, all abortion, morning after pills, IVF, birth control, etc., are sin. And, you know, that's a stance that I've always had. It's a stance our church has always had. We'll continue to preach that. And it's probably a very unpopular doctrine, to be honest. Even a lot of fundamental Baptists do not agree with what I just said. Many fundamental Baptist churches will prescribe and advocate for college students to take birth control specifically. And so this is not necessarily a universally accepted doctrine or belief. But I just want to go through what the Bible says on this particular issue. And I find it interesting that arguably the first commandment mentioned in the Bible. You could argue that obviously in chapter 2, Adam is given instructions prior to this specific mention because we have both Adam and Eve here. But this is the first commandment mentioned in the Bible. It says to be fruitful and multiply. That's just what the Bible explicitly states here. And this is an instruction given to Adam and Eve. Notice that he says in verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Now, some people will take this verse and they'll say, well, that's not a commandment. That's a, quote, blessing. Which, it's crazy. But I'm not like making this up. And it's not even necessarily like limited to just some groups of people. I even asked like AI and stuff, that, you know, does anybody believe this? And they were basically saying it as well. So I'm just going to read a few things about what the internet says, what most people believe, or some people believe on this particular. It said, some religious interpretations of Genesis 1:28, within Christianity and Judaism, whenever there's a crossover there, you should be worried. Yeah. Says, some argue that the phrase is not a universal ongoing prescription for every individual, but rather a general blessing or a descriptive statement for humanity as a whole. For instance, it's seen as already fulfilled through population growth or applicable primarily to early humanity when the earth needed filling. Another option is that for singles, the infertile or those called to celibacy, fruitfulness can mean spiritual multiplication such as mentoring or evangelism rather than biological reproduction. And then thirdly, family planning is considered scriptural, emphasizing the need to be fruitful, acquire resources before multiplying to avoid frustration or hardship. Overpopulation concerns also lead to some to question its literal application today. So it's saying here's the reasons why within Christianity and Judaism they're not doing it. I want to point out initially, notice there was zero chapters and verses. Yeah. And that's going to be really hard for anybody to show me chapter and verse on this. Now, on the second point, obviously, if you choose to be a single person, there's nothing sinful about that. The Bible has, obviously, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, and it does, I guess, mention that in that context. But it's just saying, obviously, someone that's choosing to be single, not married, or is a eunuch from birth, or choosing to be a eunuch in some capacity, obviously, there's nothing wrong with that person living that lifestyle. And the Apostle Paul could even argue that it's a superior lifestyle to some. However, for most people that have a desire to be married and have a desire for, the marriage, this is not their lifestyle. This is not what God wants them to do. God wants them to be married. And for those that are married, I believe this is a command that applies. Of course, it's given to Adam and Eve. It's not given just to Adam. It's given to Adam and Eve as a married couple. They are to be fruitful and they are to multiply. It's strange to suggest that this is a, quote, blessing and not a command. Now, this is what some people have argued, and they would say, well, you don't have any control over whether or not God blesses you with children, and that's true. It is true that you can't technically force yourself to have kids because there's some people that want to have kids and they're unable. It's just not happening, even though they're doing everything right. But I would argue that what I mean by this is that you need to do your part in allowing yourself to be fruitful and multiply. And if you're not doing that, that would be a sin. Yeah. Obviously, you can't control whether or not God opens or closes the womb, but you can just prevent that from even being on the table. And I believe that's what God does not want us to do. I think God wants us to try our best to be fruitful and multiply within the boundaries of obviously what the Bible describes about being a married, one husband, one wife, obviously following all of his rules and all of his statutes all together. You need to do all of it. But yes, I do believe that this is a commandment. It's the first commandment. This is the first instruction. This is what God wants Adam and Eve to do. And if they hadn't, none of us would even be here. You have to be pro-fruitful and multiplication because you exist. It's funny that you get to be against this when now you exist. Well, we need to be fruitful and multiply so other people can exist and so that God can have other children and we can have more people that are saved and doing the works of God. And so we obviously as Christians even more so need to do this. Again, I'm not against spiritual multiplication. That's another application to this layer. We could understand that as Christians, we should not only physically multiply, but we should spiritually multiply. But that's not the point of this sermon. The point of this sermon is we're addressing the carnal commandment given to husband and wife to be fruitful and to multiply. Now, I want to go to a couple of places. Go to Matthew chapter 1. Go to Matthew chapter number 1. And let's talk about for a second the idea of birth versus conception. Obviously, there's a 9-month window. Some people will try to suggest that someone's not a child until after birth, including some Baptists, people like Peter Ruckman. Peter Ruckman taught that a child is not a living soul until it's taken its first breath outside of the womb. I mean, this is insane. This is what he taught. And he even taught that abortion is not even necessarily a sin, per se. Just, you know, just crazy stuff. Of course, the guy whose wife is driving, you know, while he's driving, throwing herself outside of a moving vehicle. He said that he's been divorced and remarried multiple times. He, like, bragged that a wife gave him her wedding ring back during the middle of a church conference. Like, someone just walks up and just puts an envelope with a ring on the pulpit during the middle of a conference, and it's his wife's ring. I mean, you got some marriage problems, I think, when your wife is handing back the ring during a marriage, during a conference, okay? I don't know if it was a marriage conference, but it was during some kind of a church conference. You got problems when your wife hates you so hard that she's literally throwing herself out of a moving vehicle. You know what's even weirder? That happened, and then you bragged about that like that was a good thing. Like, you're so spiritual. I don't think you're over here just like, I just love the Bible so much, and she's like, I can't stand it, just diving out of the car. It's probably some other issue, okay? Yes, Peter Ruckman taught that children are not really children, not a living soul, not alive, until they take their first breath. Other individuals, typically radical feminist Democrats, will have similar ideas. Some even crazy doctors may believe this. And, of course, this is a hotly debated issue. Even in Texas, we had some more recent legislation about the heartbeat bill suggesting that you cannot perform an abortion after the heartbeat has been detected. So even in the state of Texas and even other states, they have laws and statutes preventing killing a child in the womb past the heartbeat being detected. And, you know, this is way earlier than birth itself. Question is, like, where is the line? And again, I believe, and I believe the Bible clearly teaches, that it's at conception. That's where we actually should draw the line. Not at the heartbeat. Definitely not at the first breath. You know, we believe that it's a child at conception. And here's a couple of proof texts. Matthew chapter 1, look at what it says in verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused of Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now we got to think about what the language just said. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. This is not talking about the birth. This is not talking near the birth. This is the first discovery of her being pregnant. What does the Bible describe it as? Being with child. So when she was discovered to be pregnant, she was not discovered to be with fetus or with cells multiplying, but she was found with child, is how the Bible describes it. And it says in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now think about just these few verses just encapsulated by themselves. We have a time window. We have the time window from her conception and being found and Joseph discovering. This is in the same, like, window of time. This is a very early stage. And what does the Bible say? Conception was with child. We're not fast forwarding several months. We're not months into the pregnancy. This is the very beginning. She's been discovered. She's been found with child at what? At conception. That which was conceived of her was that of the Holy Ghost, and she is with child. Now, if you go back to Isaiah chapter number 7, it's kind of a quote of this particular scripture. It's a parallel passage here. And in Isaiah chapter 7, look at verse number 14. The Bible's also describing this, and notice how it words it. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Yet when the Bible is describing this in Matthew, it's saying with child. In Isaiah, it's conception. In Matthew, it's with child. And then, of course, in Matthew, it even says that which is conceived in her is, of course, what we're talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is Emmanuel, which is God with us, also mentioned in Matthew chapter number 1. So see the Bible using conception and with child interchangeably in Matthew and when you pair that with Isaiah chapter 7. Go if you would back to Luke chapter number 1. Let's look at this as well. Now, I probably should have started with Luke, just considering the timeline, but we could for sure even tell that at 6 months development, biblically speaking, that these children are alive, have some kind of even interaction with the world. Notice in Luke chapter 1, verse 36, and behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. So we have John the Baptist in his mother's womb, 6 months pregnant. What does it say in verse 41? And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. So notice that the babe is actually responding to the salutation of Mary. And of course, why? Because she's carrying the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. And so even at 6 months, that baby is able to interact with the surrounding world, with the world. And of course, many studies have even been done talking about the importance of fathers talking to their baby or talking to their wife and how the baby even can recognize that voice on some level, even from utero. They have that familiarity. Of course, we're not talking about a clump of cells again. You know, how would someone like Peter Ruckman even interpret this verse, suggesting that it's not even a living soul until it takes its first breath, whereas John the Baptist is leaping in his mother's womb at 6 months? I would even go all the way back to what Matthew is kind of stating, again, that this is conception. Go if you went to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I want to go to another place. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. There's a lot of special things. And look, I'm not a biologist. I'm not a geneticist. I don't necessarily study all these things. But just my cursory understanding and just a little bit of research into fertilization and conception, there's some incredible miracles that happen just immediately. Immediately once there is connection in the womb. There's all kinds of crazy things that are happening and unique events that are happening. And look, I believe that is when the life is beginning. Okay, that's when the life is beginning, is at conception itself. Now, several days after that initial conception or fertilization period, there's going to be an implanting in the uterine wall. And I don't believe that it has to implant for it to still be alive. And that's going to be important for some of our discussion that we're going to have. But look at 2 Samuel chapter number 11, verse number 5. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. She didn't say, I have conceived a bunch of cells. I conceived a clump of moving organisms or something. No, I'm with child. Why? Because the Bible describes conception as being with child. This is a consistent theme in your Bible. Go, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 as well. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter number 11. So we're just kind of taking a journey through the Bible. We're seeing what it has to say. I think anybody that just wants to know, what does the Bible actually teach? The Bible teaches conception is being with child. That's just a clear statement in the Bible. That's why that's the doctrinal statement of our church, is that we believe that life begins at conception, and that is a child. It's not just some cells or something multiplying, but rather it's a child. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her, notice this, that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. So notice, whatever's inside, even before it has bones, before the bones start growing, it's a child. This is what the language is of the Word of God. This is what the Bible teaches. I want to go to Exodus chapter 21 now. Go to Exodus chapter 21. So let's talk about a few things that were mentioned in our doctrine. I mean, abortion. Abortion is, of course, killing the child that's been conceived in its mother's womb. There's so many different variations, forms, timelines when it comes to this kind of stuff. I'm against all of it. I think that you should do none of it. Some people would say, what about in the situation of risk to the mother's life. But see, here's the thing. I don't think that you have to kill a child for the mom to live. Now, obviously, sometimes what people have talked about is that maybe a woman has what's like an, and I'm going to use the word wrong, but a topic pregnancy or something, and there's a risk with that particular pregnancy. But when they typically have some kind of a procedure, they're doing kind of sort of surgery, they're trying to help the woman, they're not necessarily going and doing what an abortion doctor does to that particular baby. They're not going in there and pulling it limb from limb and sucking it out with a vacuum. And that's what abortion clinics are doing. Yeah. Abortion clinics are using forceps or using utensils to go in and rip babies into shreds and then suck them out in a vacuum. And it is disgusting. It's reprehensible. It's weird. Obviously, if a woman had to have immediate surgery and it puts the child at risk of jeopardy or something, I don't think we have to play all these hypotheticals of the most weird situation to condemn people. But look, if you're trying to save the mother and that's putting the baby at risk, I'm not saying that's abortion. But killing the child, it would be an abortion. And there's no justification. There's no reason where you're just like, we just have to kill this one to save the other. Obviously, there's going to be some risk, and that's for, I think, couples and their doctors to decide. That's for the husband and wife and their doctor to decide. But I don't think the decision should ever be kill the child. Kill the baby. That just doesn't really make any sense. Obviously, sometimes you could choose a decision that puts the child at risk. And there's always risk when it comes to childbirth, right? Delivering now, performing a surgery, doing whatever. And I think if you make a decision that ends up resulting in the loss of a child, that's not killing it. But purposely trying to kill it, that's wrong. That's evil. That's satanic. The Bible describes a lot of Satanism as offering your children in sacrifice unto Moloch. And again, that principle, I believe, applies to what a lot of modern abortionists and feminists are trying to do today. They rejoice in the murder of children. They rejoice in the slaughtering and killing of babies. A lot of abortion doctors have been found out to be Satanists and have ulterior motives and just being evil, wicked people. You don't find a lot of fundamental Baptists saying, you know what, I want to become an abortion doctor. Yeah. It just doesn't happen. Okay. It's typically atheists. It's typically Satanists. It's typically very humanistic type individuals, non-Christian type individuals, false religion type individuals. Why? Because there's a satanic element to just slaughtering youth, slaughtering children, slaughtering babies. We see these being played out in Pharaoh trying to slaughter young children. We see this happening with Herod trying to slaughter young children. Of course, these are minions of the devil, and the devil wants to slaughter children. We see in the book of Revelation the concept and the idea of the devil and the dragon trying to slay the child. You know, this is a satanic idea to slay children and to kill children. It's against nature. We have a natural, moms have a natural instinct to protect their children and to love their children and even put themselves in harm's way for their children, not to slaughter them, not to kill them, not to harm them. This is a weird idea. And of course, what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that that which is in the womb is a life. And there are plenty of laws in plenty of states where if you kill a woman that's pregnant, you'll be charged with double homicide. Why? Because it's really a life. How is it possible that you could kill a woman that's pregnant in a car accident, you're charged with double homicide, but abortion doctor can literally slay the child and it's not murder? Make it make sense. But what does the Bible teach in Exodus chapter 21? Let's look at a couple of verses here. It says in verse 22, if men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give, notice this, life for life. Now, this is some of the language here can be slightly confusing. I preached little sermons on it, but just to quickly unpack it again. The Bible is describing a woman that's pregnant. There's potentially an accident here in the sense that I don't think that the men were intentionally trying to harm this pregnant woman. But they're getting in a scuffle. They're fighting some problem. As a result, they injure the woman. It causes her to go into early labor. That's what the Bible is describing here. Her fruit is departing from her. So the labor is induced. As a result, the child comes out. The word mischief is referring to harm. So a woman could go into early labor, deliver the child, and technically nothing happened. Like the child's still healthy, it's still breathing, it's still alive, and just it's fine in a sense, okay, that there's no actual harm. But what is the Bible saying? Just because of the inconvenience factor, this person would still be punished and there would still be some kind of a consequence, even if there was no mischief, meaning there was no harm to the child. The child is still intact, okay? But what does it say? He shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. So it's essentially saying, hey, what did this cost you? He's like, well, we had to go to the hospital. We had to pay all these extra medical bills. It cost us $50,000. And so the guy has to pay the $50,000 bill. As long as the judges say, yeah, that seems reasonable, he needs to pay $50,000. That's what the text is saying. But what happens if men are striving, accidentally bump into a woman, causes her to go in early labor, and the child dies? What is the legal consequence? The legal consequence is life for life. It does not undervalue that life. That life is equivalent to the other life, meaning that an unborn child has the exact same value in God's law as someone that is born. There's not a different status of born or unborn. It's life and life. And so that if that child were to die, it's a life. And so you know what? Abortion doctors are killing a life. They're killing a baby is what they are doing. It's evil. It's satanic. It's wrong. Abortion should be illegal. And people who commit abortion should be tried and found guilty and should be executed for what they've done. Life for life. I also believe that women, if we lived in a society that was educated on this subject and understood what was happening, and we made this law, that they should also be executed if they killed their own children, if they killed their own baby. It doesn't make sense to not live in this kind of a society. And look, that's extreme for a lot of people. A lot of people don't like that, but I don't really care what you like. I just care what the Bible says. And they can't prove me wrong, biblically. But they try to use logic, they try to use reason, they try to suggest why what I'm saying doesn't make any sense. Now, I want to go to some other verses, though, because let's go to 1 Timothy 5. We'll get there in a minute. Go to 1 Timothy 5, if you would. Number one, abortion would be wrong. Aborting after pill also would potentially disrupt a fertilized egg, the conception that's happened. IVF is a different subject, and birth control. I want to talk about morning after pills and birth control for a second. A lot of hormonal birth control will do two different things. One, it will definitely have a conception control. So there's like different mechanisms, there's different things that are happening, and in some cases it could cause women just to not conceive whatsoever. Obviously, you really couldn't argue that's a sin for these specific verses of killing, right? You couldn't say it's a sin from that perspective. I would still say I think it's wrong because the Bible says that you're supposed to be fruitful and multiply. So I think it would still be a sin issue from just you're not being fruitful and multiplying, but you wouldn't necessarily be able to say it's killing anything because nothing actually got conceived. But the thing is we're not talking about conception control pills. We're talking about birth control pills. Birth is different than conception. It's called 9 months. And every woman knows there's a difference. There's a huge difference between the conception and from the birth. And there's a huge consequence for the men financially from the birth and the conception, okay? And so at the end of the day, we understand these are two different events. Very, very, very different. Why? Because birth control does not prevent conception always. Sometimes what happens is the egg will become fertilized, and it'll still make its pathway down several days. It'll try to implant in the uterine wall, and then it will not successfully implant. It'll be flushed out. Now, I looked up Grok, and I kind of asked it about this and what it was saying about, you know, this particular process and hormonal birth control. And they were basically saying, well, a lot of doctors just say that that's not true. It's not really killing anything, that, you know, this isn't abortion-like. This isn't abortifacient. And then they said, this is it. Surveys of physicians. So this is not people. This is just doctors only. Surveys of doctors only reflect that only 6% of doctors believe that birth control pills actually cause abortions. So they're going to try and suggest to you it's not abortion because 94% of doctors just believe that it's not. Whereas even 6% of doctors, we're not talking about people, we're talking about doctors believe that it's still performing abortion. And you know what? I would be one of those 6% if I was a doctor. And so, you know, again, I also agree. Now, some people are going to be like, you don't understand medicine, you don't understand science, blah, blah, blah. Okay, well, then 6% of doctors don't either, okay? But, you know, I don't really like a lot of doctors personally. And a lot of doctors have a lot of problems, in my opinion. So, you know, I'm not really caring always what their opinion is on these particular issues. But if we understand the process, if we really believe that it's a child at day one, and you're hardening your uterus so that the child cannot implant, it'll be flushed out and perish, then it's killing it. Yeah. Whatever you want to call it, it's killing it. And I think it's wrong. Now look, is it as, you know, obviously evil as really ripping it out of the womb and tearing it apart? Probably not. And that's why a lot of people don't think it's as bad. But, you know, this is what, I mean, think about this. This is what so many fundamental Baptists and Bible colleges are literally prescribing. Get, conceive, and then flush it out. They don't think that those first 7 days count. Or 5 days or whatever you want to look at it. I think they should all count, and I'm against it. And that's from a killing perspective. It's definitely against a being fruitful and multiplying initiative that the Bible is commanding us to do so. The Bible is commanding us to be fruitful and multiply. So, again, I am totally against it. I will preach against it consistently, and I'm not going to change on this issue. Morning after pills, again, would be in the same boat as kind of similar what birth control is doing, but a higher dose. There's another idea of IVF, introvertofetalization or something, introvertofertilization. It's the idea that they extract several eggs from the woman, try to fertilize them in a laboratory setting, after they've conceived, throwing them against the wall and seeing what sticks, basically. The problem is that in this process, you're going to have a ton of fertilized eggs not survive. So again, how is that different than the birth control element? It wouldn't be. Now, you wouldn't necessarily argue that this is not trying to be fruitful and multiply. It is trying to be fruitful and multiply. The problem is that in the process of doing so, many times they're fertilizing tons and tons of eggs, and then they're just dying as a result. And often this is why women will have 3-4 kids at a time. Typically triplets and this kind of stuff is not a natural thing. Supposedly triplets can happen naturally, but to talk about rarity, typically someone has triplets or a higher number, it's because of something like this that they're doing, where they're literally just throwing 5, 6, 7, 8 eggs at the wall, seeing what sticks. And the reason why they throw that many is because typically only one makes it. But then just that random time, you have 2 stick, 3 stick, a couple stick to the wall. And so it's just a crazy process. It's weird. It's Frankenscience. I don't even want to understand how doctors are doing all this with all their tools and stuff. It sounds gross. It sounds weird. It sounds invasive. Why would I, as a man, want another man to be shooting eggs against my wife's wall? Like, that's just weird, okay? Just even that sentence was weird. I don't even know if I should have said it. But it's just weird, okay? And look, I get it. People want to have kids. Hey, kids are a joy. People want to have kids. But think about it this way. If God's not opening your womb, maybe that's just what God wants. You know, Even genetics themselves, maybe God just doesn't want those genetics to keep happening in the pool and we just keep forcing them to happen by Frankenscience. It's like maybe God doesn't want those genetics to happen for a reason. You know, and at the end of the day, we're not supposed to play God. Yeah. And a lot of people are entering into the IVF world in their 40s when they took birth control in their 20s and 30s. Yeah. It's like, hey, maybe you should have just tried to have kids when you were fertile and young instead of waiting until the last hour and just going through this Frankenscience. Now, obviously, if you happen to be a child of IVF, I'm not going to like hate on you or act like you're a reject of life or you can't come to our church or something like that. But look, I don't support IVF. I think it's wrong. I think it's murder. I think it's killing. I think it's Frankenscience. I think it just makes no sense. It's weird. There's really not enough negative things I could probably say about it. So don't ask me, like, hey, should you do this? Because I'll say no. And again, I think that you should also not do the opposite. I don't believe in, hey, going out and getting a vasectomy or getting any of these other procedures, you know, non-elective procedures in the sense that, or these procedures where it's elective, I mean, in the sense that obviously if you have an issue in your body, cancer or some disease or something, they're removing parts of your body just because you need to get that removed and it hampers your reproductive cycle. Live with whatever you got, okay? But if you're just trying to tamper with your reproductive cycle and it's not necessary, I believe it's wrong. And I'll consistently preach that and I'll consistently say that. The Bible says to be fruitful and multiply. And we're going to go beyond just being fruitful and multiply. I mean, this is just how the Bible describes the ideal situation. And most people want to bring up some weird situation or some crazy situation. Okay, well, those are exceptions. There's eunuchs mentioned in the Bible. Jesus addresses it. But, you know, for 99% of people, we're supposed to get married and we're supposed to be fruitful and multiply. Quit worrying about the 1%. You're not the 1%. And you're not that person. People often come up to me worried about situations that don't affect them. It's like, hey, you know, I'm a single dude, but I'm really against, you know, IVF. It's like, get married and then talk to me about it later. You know, it's like, why are you so worried about this when you're single, right? Or you're married and having kids and you're like, man, I really want to understand this thing about barren people. And it's like, but you're not barren, so don't worry about it. You know, it's like, don't worry about everybody else and every other hypothetical. Why don't you just worry about yourself and worry about your situation and what's going on. But look what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. The Bible says, I will therefore that the younger women marry. And notice this, bear children. Notice again what the Bible actually says. What does the Bible say? The younger women marry and bear children. It's even giving a timeline. Yet you go to Bible college and they don't want the young women to marry. They want them to graduate and take birth control. Yep. What does the old IFB and the Bible college say? Come to Bible college, pay us money, and graduate and take birth control. Yep. What does the Bible say? Marry and bear children. That's what the Bible says. Yep. And you know what? We should always go with what the Bible says, not what man thinks or what man's ideas are. The Bible is literally commanding young women to bear children. Oh, well, this is just a blessing. It's a commandment. How in the world are you going to look at this and then say this is a blessing? This is a literal commandment and instruction. And it's saying if you don't do it, what if you don't do it? Well, it said in verse number 15, for some are already turned aside after Satan. How are you going to argue with this? The Bible is saying what God's will is for the women to marry, bear children, and when you're not doing this, you're going after Satan. Now, here'd be the caveat, is this obviously talking about widows. Widows have already shown that they have a proclivity and desire to get married. Technically, if a woman decided to never get married, yeah, I don't think she's sinning by not having children. Okay, but again, that's the exception. We're talking about most people have a desire to get married. Of course, this woman is not even having an exception because she was already married. She's already shown that desire. So therefore, as a commandment, she's supposed to get married if her husband dies. If she's under the age of 60 and her husband dies, she's commanded to get remarried. I will therefore that the younger women, and you say, what's young? 59. You know, women are also concerned. They want to be like 18 forever. Just be 59 forever, okay? It says 59. Now again, it's saying at 59, you're commanded to get married. At 60, you still can. It's not saying you can't. You can. I'll perform a marriage. If you're 100 and you want to get married, let's go, okay? But if you're under 60 and you come to me and you say, hey, what should I do? I'll say you need to get married. That's just the biblical commandment. If you were a widow, to get married, to bear children, to guide the house, to give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. By not having children, what are you doing? You're giving the adversary an opportunity to speak reproachfully. That's what the text says. And then you'll more than likely turn aside after Satan. That's what the Bible is just clearly instructing. And it's not just this passage. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. I mean, how many verses, what do you want the Bible to say? Hey, the Bible says when you're young, get married, bear children. The Bible says the woman is saved in childbearing. I mean, this is not spiritual salvation. You don't have to have a child to go to heaven. What are you saved from? You're saved from the deceptions of this world. You're saved from the enemy, from the adversary. Let's just be honest. What does the Bible picture for an ideal family? The husband goes out, pays all the bills, makes all the money, does all the work. If a woman is married and is not going to have any children, what the heck is she going to do all day? Get in trouble is the answer. So what's keeping her from getting into trouble? Because, look, if you give people unlimited money and unlimited time, it's going to be unlimited problems. How is she going to be saved from idleness? How is she going to be saved from the temptations of this world? How is she going to be saved from the devil constantly attacking her and going after her and trying to distract her and cause her to cause problems? What does the Bible say? She's going to be saved in childbearing. And, of course, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. It's not that just by having kids you're going to be godly, but a woman that wants to serve God is going to continue serving God by having children. That's what the text is actually saying. Obviously, you could be a Hindu and have children and you're not really serving God. We get it. But a woman that's godly and doesn't have children like God is commanding them will end up going down a bad path and will not stay on the right path. To stay on the right path, the woman is saved in childbearing. That's what the text is saying. And I know this is a sensitive issue. I know that a lot of people get upset about these things, but I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible literally says. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 again. And when we're talking about the widow, what does it say in verse number? Let's read a couple verses here. Let's read verse number 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. What is a widow indeed? It's simply just trying to suggest the idea that she doesn't have anybody to help her. Because if she had someone to help her, they're supposed to help her. Verse number 5, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. So someone that has no one to help her and totally desolate is supposed to only rely on God to provide for her. But in verse 6, if she liveth in pleasure while she's dead, it says that she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. But a woman that's truly a widow, truly has no one to help her, but is not going to serve God, well, she's dead, and the Bible says no one should help her. Where's your ministry to help all the widows? Well, the Bible says first, do they have children? Because if they have children, that's their outlet. That's their first ministry help. The second is if they're actually in church serving God. These are qualifications before the church would get involved in help. The Bible does not say, let's just go rush out and hand money to widows. There's plenty of widows to hand money to if you just really wanted to. But the Bible is not saying that. The Bible is saying, first, they need to have their children take care of them. Secondly, if they had no one, technically, then they would have the church to take care of them. But if they're going to live in pleasure, now. It says in verse 7, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Here's another thing, saying, if you run into a widow that is under the age of 60, the Bible is also saying, do not pay for them. Do not give them free money. Force them to do something. What are you forcing them to do as a church? If I say, we will not help you, what do they have to do? They have to get married. Well, what if all the guys are kind of ugly? Sorry, marry the least ugly. But it doesn't say, give her money because all the guys are bums or whatever. That's what the text is saying. Again, it says, let not a widow be taken into the number. What is it saying? Do not, as a church, give money to a widow to prevent her from getting remarried. Force her to get remarried by not giving her money. Some people think, like, this is cruel. No, what's cruel is giving people free money. Because when you give people free money, they make really bad decisions. And they do something. They go after Satan. That's what the text actually teaches. Now, what woman would you take into the number after 30 years old, or sorry, after 60 years old, having been the wife of one man? Well, she's been divorced? No, we're not going to take care of you either. Well reported up for good works, if she have, notice this, brought up children. Notice that a widow is never allowed to be taken into the house of God and paid for if she didn't bring up children. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, did you read it? I read it. If she have brought up children. You know what the word if means? It's conditional. Sorry, Calvinist. The word if is there for a reason. So what if a woman got married, had no children, and her husband dies? Is the church responsible to give her money? The answer is no. The Bible says if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse. That's what the text clearly says. This is just hard preaching. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I mean, and again, I'm not saying these things because it's my opinion. I probably would have had a weird opinion. I would have had a way different opinion. If you had just, I'd never read the Bible and you just said, hey, what do you think the church should do when it comes to widows? I would have never come up with this. I would have had the world's opinion. I would have just thought, well, just give them tons of money, you know? Just give them a T-shirt and a high five and give them money and just, like, let's have a party. No. The Bible says the younger widows refuse. He said, like, what age should women be forced to get remarried at? I would have never came up with 60. Some guys in this room think 25 is the wall, okay? The Bible is saying 60, man. Okay? I'm just trying to tell you that, you know, this is not me getting up and just telling you what I think. I'm just telling you explicitly what the text is saying. And if you like the Bible, if you like the Word of God, then you'll like what I'm saying. But she should have raised children. Go if you go to Psalm 127. Then how are you going to sit here and tell me all these things like, oh, I don't think having children is a commandment? Okay. Wait a minute. Didn't the Bible say that the woman's going to be saved in childbearing? Didn't the Bible literally explicitly tell the widows that they're supposed to marry and bear children? Isn't the Bible saying that you wouldn't even provide for a widow if she didn't bring up children? And they're going to tell me that this isn't a commandment? You just don't want to believe what the Bible says. Go over to Psalm 127. And again, this is positive mentions of having children. The Bible says in Psalm 127... It's kind of a popular two verses here, two chapters, I mean. Psalm 127 says in verse 3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. The Bible says, be fruitful and multiply. Multiplication is a lot more than just 1.7. The Bible's painting this picture of a quiver. Do you really expect me to believe that a guy's going to go out to war with 1.7 arrows in his quiver? That doesn't really make sense. Okay. Historically speaking, cultures and societies that did not really believe in these like abortions and birth controls, and they weren't trying to control how many kids they were having. They're just trying to have kids because they thought it was a blessing. Typically average 8 children per family. That seems like multiplication. That's about, you know, 8-to-2 ratio. You're basically a multiplier of 4. If you think about it, that kind of makes sense. Obviously, even in a military situation, you'd probably want more than 8 arrows. I get it. But hey, that's kind of typically what kind of number we're thinking and looking at. Obviously, people that get really aggressive and they start really young and they decide they're not going to co-sleep and they're not going to actually breastfeed and they're not going to do these other things that are mentioned in the Bible, they might start having Irish twins, and you could get up there. You could get to 15, 16, 18. I mean, it's theoretically possible. I don't think that's a good suggestion either. I'm not saying you need to have 18. You don't get like a special trophy in heaven for having as many Irish twins as possible. And look, I don't think that you should follow God's commandments with partiality. I think we should follow all of them. So I'm very pro breastfeeding. I'm very pro. Look, this is a natural way to space out children as God's design. And God clearly talks positively about breastfeeding. And, you know, because of modern technology and modern convenience, many parents are simply just putting kids in cradles and putting them with a pacifier, putting them using formula to supplement, doing all kinds of other means, giving them food at young ages, and that may kick up the conception cycle again. And then people get mad. They're like, oh, well, you're just forcing us to have kids. And look, I've never forced anybody to have a kid. Number one, all right? And number two, I clearly teach and clearly say that you should do your best to breastfeed as long as possible to space your kids out as much as possible. If you look at my family, it's pretty much about 2 years apart. And we're not doing anything really that conscious about it. We're just pretty much just doing the same thing, having kids whenever. And it's not obviously cyclical because if you look at my family, our birthdays are all over the map. It's like January and May and August and June, July and whatever. We're equal opportunists. Whereas in my family, I'm in August, my brother's in August, and my sister's in August. So my parents really like Thanksgiving. So, you know, that's how you understand how that works. But at the end of the day, you know, hey, I think we should just do our part. Number one, when we talk about this doctrine, I have just a few ways to recap this idea. But number one, the Bible says to be fruitful and multiply. I think that's a commandment. I think couples should be fruitful and multiply. Number two, the Bible showed in several verses that women are going to be saved in childbearing. So I think you should also be fruitful because of that. Number three, it's the duty of marriage. I don't want to mess with that. I don't want to, like, downplay that. That's an important part of relationship. And because so many couples are so afraid of having kids or trying not to have kids, what they end up doing is they end up screwing up that area of marriage. And then when you start screwing up that area of marriage, then you start causing yourself other problems and bigger issues and other... Look, there's trade-offs to everything. And you think like, oh, well, I don't like having kids and the burden of kids. But then you replace it with this other burden where you're screwing up the duty of marriage. And it's like, you got to just pick your poison, okay? And it's like, hey, I like the duty of marriage, so therefore I'm having kids. You know what I mean? But the people that are on birth control, let me tell you, when women take birth control, and this is medically proven, it screws up their hormones, it screws up their desire, it screws up their wanting to have intimacy and all kinds of stuff. And it's like, why do you want to make that even worse? Why do you want to cause yourself even more problems in that particular area? You know, it's not a good plan. And, you know, most people that take birth control, a lot of them, they regret it. You can screw yourself up permanently. You can increase your chances of cancer. I mean, there's so many consequences to the alternative. Oh, well, we do natural family planning. Okay, Catholic. It's like you're trying to trick God into following his commandments. I mean, if we, you know, trick God into not, you know, giving us conception by doing these weird methods and counting, whatever. When did you see that? When is Abraham like, hey, honey, will you check the calendar tonight? I don't like it. I'm against it. I'm not for it. I'm not checking the calendar. I don't even check the weather. I just walk outside and it's just like, I don't even know if I dressed appropriately, okay? It's a silly idea. Hey, children are a blessing. What does the Bible say? Children are a heritage of the Lord. Here's another aspect of why I believe this is because you just shouldn't kill children. People that don't agree with me on this are going to be killing their children. They're going to screw up the duty of marriage. They're not going to save their wives in the childbearing. And they're not doing what God says is being fruitful and multiply. And having lots of kids, according to the Bible, what does the Bible say? It's a heritage of the Lord. It's a reward. Happy is the man that hath this quiver full of them. Look at chapter 128 here, verse 3. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. The Bible is painting this picture. Having lots of kids like having a lot of arrows. It's being happy. It's having this family table where you got all these little plants just all around. And look, I get it. Having kids is expensive. Having kids is exhausting. Having kids is one of the hardest things you'll ever do. But let me tell you something. You know what? I love every single one of my kids. I wouldn't trade. There's no amount of money that you could offer me where I would say, you know what? Give this one back. Now, look, there's days where you just want to give them back and it's not about finances, okay? But what I'm saying is that you can bribe me. I'm not going to sell my child. And the Bible brings this up. I mean, some people do sell their children. It's wicked. It's evil. It's being without natural affection. And you know what? Hey, have lots of kids because maybe at least a couple of them will turn out good. Because there's no guarantee, biblically speaking. And it'd be nice to have a couple. I mean, David had a lot of kids. Most of them were pretty awful. I mean, especially all the ones with an A name. It's like Amnon, ugh. Absalom, ugh. Adonijah, ugh. David. Oh, okay. Here we go. David. But look, I'm not, if you have an A name, sorry. I'm not saying you're a bad person. Obviously, Abel's a good guy. Okay. But David had a lot of bad kids, had some good kids. There's a mixed bag. Noah had a couple good guys, had a really bad one. Okay. You have Adam and Eve. They have Cain. Pretty much the worst guy ever. Yeah. Had Abel. Then they get Seth. You know, I think having more kids is just going to be better overall. You have a better chance of having, you know, at least some turn out good and some positive. If you only have one or two kids, you know, what ends up happening is the parents get so invested in that one kid turning out well that they end up forsaking what they actually believe because sometimes it doesn't pan out. And so they're so emotionally invested in that one or those two that they end up making bad decisions as a parent because they didn't have eight or nine and realize, you know, this one's just kind of a bum deal. I'm going to focus on the ones that panned out. I'm just going to give more attention. And look, do you think Adam and Eve were excited to have the Cain family reunion or the Seth family reunion? Obviously, the Seth side was a lot more enjoyable to be around, to talk about. You know, in the wallet, it wasn't a lot of Cains in there. You know, they had been ripped out. There was a lot more Seths in there in the wallet, you know, showing all the kids. I mean, again, think about Adam and Eve. Everybody was their kid. I mean, while they were alive, everybody was a grandkid or a kid of some sort. Do you think they were just all good? They were all great? No. And look, the more kids you have, you just more opportunities to have good ones, ones that pan out, ones that are going to be a blessing unto you. Would it be nice for them all to be on your side? Sure. But that's just not the text. The text says that there'll be two divided against three. But if you don't have five kids, how are you going to have that kind of math? You only have one, you could just be outnumbered. At least if you have a couple will side with you. At least if you have a lot of kids, hey, you can still have trust and faith in the Lord that, you know what, having kids was worth it. It was a blessing. You know, everybody's going to have occasionally a disappointing child. That's just reality. But you know what? I think having kids is worth it. I trust the promises of God here that it's happy as the guy that has lots of kids. Obviously, you know, having kids is going to be a big burden. And you kind of wonder, like, why am I going through all this burden? But you know what? Life is a part of a burden. And even if you don't get a direct benefit from your children, what did the Bible say about it for women? It said that they'd be saved in childbearing. It at least gives you something to do that's productive and allows you to just basically live a life that's going to keep you from a lot of sin. And let's just say, hypothetically, you had eight kids and they all kind of just bummed out. Okay, well, now you get to know what God feels like. Because God's had a lot of offspring, and a lot of them didn't pan out. A lot of them were unthankful. A lot of them were ungrateful. And look, even of the saved, there's some pretty disappointing characters. I mean, look at Lot. That guy's a pretty disappointing kid. I mean, do you really want to? I mean, think about it. You're like, hey, here's my son. Here's my grandchildren. Here's their mom. They're like, where's the dad? Don't ask that question. Listen, we don't talk about that. We don't want to bring up that particular part of the family, you know. Again, there's some weird stuff in the Bible because weird things happen. And look, God had to go through this, and he allows us to go through this so we can empathize even with God. We can recognize and understand how God feels. But, you know, God puts us through these examples. God wants us to have children. God wants us to invest in children. God wants us to love our children. And, look, I believe if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he'll not depart from it. I believe, hey, we can get our kids saved. And I believe a lot of kids that we raise in church are going to turn out to be some of the greatest Christians that we've ever seen. And we need to love on them. We need to give them that opportunity. You know, what a special prize it probably was for people like Lois and Eunice to see young Timothy raised up and in the faith. And the Bible says, I have no greater joy than that to see my children walk in truth. You know, there's no greater joy than to spend 18, 19, 20 years raising a child, finally letting go, and seeing, hey, they're actually still walking in the ways of God. They're still going to church. They're still reading their Bible. They're doing what's right. They're raising kids. They're following the Lord's instructions. They're being a soul winner. You know, there's not really any greater joy according to the text. So you're robbing yourself of potential joy by not having kids. And look, every old person I've ever talked to, I mean, I don't have an exception. I'm sure there could be, but every old person I've ever talked to has always said, I wish I had more kids. Why do they say that? I think it's true. Obviously, in the moment, it's hard. And look, a lot of people in our church are kind of in the moment. A lot of us are in the harder stages, maybe in a sense. We think that it's harder. You don't even know how hard it gets. I've heard a lot of people tell me raising teenagers is the hardest because you can't control them as much. And there's so much more heartache and so much more problem. You know, there's different stages and they can all ebb and flow. We can't necessarily which one's harder than the other. But let me tell you something. It is a burden, but I believe it's what God wants us to do. And I will continue to preach that. I will continue to say what the Bible says on these issues. And I'm not trying to be insensitive to someone's, you know, situation, but this is what the Bible teaches. We should be fruitful and multiply. I'm against all destruction of this process, whether that be abortion, birth control, IVF, any of that. And I will always say that. So let's end in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for the blessing of conception and children. Thank you for this commandment to be fruitful and multiply. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to get married and have children and to raise them and to love on them. I pray that we would have natural affection towards our children, that we would have the hearts of fathers turned towards their children, that we'd have mothers' hearts turned toward their children, that women would realize the purpose that God has given so many of them is to be fruitful and multiply. And I pray that we continue to bless them. That you would help them with conception, you would help them with pregnancy, that you would help them with delivery, that you would help them in raising them, that you'd help give them wisdom, that you'd help give them joy. I pray that you would just bless our children in this room, that you'd help them to actually have a true, genuine love for the things of God, that we could model for them a righteous way of life, that they would hearken unto that, that they would think about that they would have a desire and a zeal to serve God, and that we could see many young people in this room choose to serve God and to do what's right, and so that we could have great joy in them. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, man, our last song this evening, page 130. Yesterday, today, and forever, page 130. Yesterday, today, forever. Page 130, sing it out loud with us on the verse.
Yesterday. Thank you.